And he has heard that Esau is coming his way with 400 men. Not a good sign. So in panic, what does Jacob do? He divides his big family and flocks and herds, everything he has, into two different camps, knowing if one camp gets taken away out of that, I'll still have these people over here. He's fearful. He's praying. And he doesn't know what to do. So he secures his family, divides them up, secures one family, takes them across the Jabbok River, then goes back across the Jabbok by himself, maybe to look for other things, or we don't know, spend some time alone because he knows Esau's coming in the morning. He ends up wrestling strangely with an unknown man, wrestles with him all night. And he finally figures out toward the end of this night that this man is divine. And so he says, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And that divine man, that God man, does bless him. He changes his name. He gets a name change from Jacob the deceiver to Israel, one who strives with God. And then the God man leaves, dawn breaks, the sun rises. And now here we are at chapter 33. So let's begin to read chapter 33, verse 1. Jacob looked up and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among the Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. So Jacob lines up his most prized possession, that is his family, puts them in order, and then he goes ahead. Now this is a little different than he did previously. When he first knew that Esau was in the area, he sent some animals ahead, sent some, you know, just as a gift. Hopefully this will placate him. But he doesn't go. Now he goes first. And he's not acting like Jacob the deceiver, the manipulator anymore. Now he's owning his new name. He's fought with God. He's prayed. He's got primuses. And he is taking responsibility. He is going. He takes the lead. Because it was his pride, his manipulation that got him into hot water with his brother in the first place. So he says, this is on me, I'm going first. So he puts himself out there, very bravely, I might add, and he's trying to clean up what he did. He's taking responsibility. He's done what he can. He's wrestled with God. He's prayed. He's separated everybody, and he's heading ahead. It's the moment of truth for Jacob. He doesn't know if he's going to have to fight or run or if he'll get killed. But he's taking action and he's heading into it. He's not avoiding it. What's his first move? Humility. Humility. He goes out ahead. He's got Jacob or Esau and 400 guys in back of him. And he goes out all by himself and he bows down to the ground. And he gets up and he walks a little bit forward and he bows down to the ground again. He does that 7 times. This is what somebody would do in that day if they were approaching a king. They would show their, 7 times of number of perfection. 7 times, I'm bowing down to you. And so all of this preparation, all the prayer that he uttered, the white knuckle prayer, the gift of 550 animals he sent ahead, the wrestling, the worrying, the planning. Is it going to make a difference? Let's read about it. Verse 4. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Oh my goodness. Can you imagine the flood of emotions in these two brothers who have not seen one another for 20 years? Thinking that you're going to be on the receiving end of a sword. And here this guy comes up and embraces you. And you weep and the parting from the family, the worrying, the guilt that was in the back of his mind all these years for what he had done. That pressure is released, gone. The guilt that he had for what he did was met with forgiveness. Can you imagine that? That's real emotion. He's realized Esau did not come to kill, he comes with forgiveness. Holy mackerel. They both let loose with tears. What a scene. Now, is there anyone here, and I really hope this is not the case, is there anyone here who has been under guilt for 20 years for something that you did? Have you felt bad about something? Maybe a family member, maybe somebody you know, something at work. and you've carried that with you, and it's just weighed on you, and you've not gotten rid of it. But then to have that released in a moment, how would that feel? Absolutely amazing. That's what I think they were crying together about. That's got to feel good, that guilt being lifted. Now what? Now what happens? They've cried and they've embraced. Verse 5. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Hey, who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "Oh, they are the children of God has graciously given your servant." Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. And next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all, Joseph and Rachel. And they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What's the meaning with these flocks and herds I met?" Remember, he's had the 550 come one wave after the other of different animals, male and female together. "What's the deal?" "Oh, to find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I've already had plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, no, no, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God now that you've received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me. I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Do you notice the language of humility in these verses? Jacob calls Esau my lord several times. He calls himself your servant. That's language of humility. He's already bowed down seven times as if he were approaching a king. And then when his family comes and he introduces his family and his wives, they all bow down to him as well. Jacob must have had a load on his conscience for what he had done 20 years earlier. I mean, his guilt has led him to send these gifts and to humble himself and his family in an effort to undo the deception he had and hopefully placate his brother. And then there's not just that, but there's the sanding and polishing that God has been doing on his life through these guys and through his circumstances over the years that has worked into Jacob a new humility. He's not the proud manipulator he was 20 years earlier. He's a softer, kinder, gentler kind of guy. That's a good thing. Now, verse 10. In verse 10 it says this, "For to see your face is like seeing the face of God now that you've received me favorably." When I read that, I thought at first he's got to be shining his brother on here. This is just flattery, just to kind of, you know, put him off of the game a little bit. But upon further review, after looking at the video, actually commentaries, I changed the call. I think he was genuinely sincere when he said that. And what's going on here? Well, he's been worried for years. He's got this guilt in the back of his mind. He's going back to his brother breathing out murderous threats because his brother was deceived. Jacob deceived his brother. He's prayed white-knuckle prayers in desperation. And these are the prayers, you know, he prayed in an earlier chapter. "Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children." Those are his desperation prayers. So after all that, the wrestling and the preparation, the prayer to have his brother come at him with forgiveness. Wow. And I can see him saying in all genuineness, "Looking at your face is like seeing the face of God." Because he prayed. He asked God desperately for answer to this thing. And God did answer his prayer. He thought he might die facing his brother and 400 others. Instead, he gets embraced. And so, really, it's like seeing the face of God. "I prayed and God answered. He gave me all of this divine favor when I saw you and your face of forgiveness." I think that's what Jacob is saying here. And that's the way it happened, by the way. This is an answer from God. God did this for Jacob. He did answer prayer. God answers prayer. Absolutely. Now, apparently, Esau's doing pretty good for himself. He doesn't need the animals. He says that in verse 9. I got plenty. Keep what you brought. But Jacob insists that he takes them. Why does he insist? Well, for one thing, he gave him the gifts. He's not going to take them back. "I gave you this." And we do that, too. We give a gift, and somebody says, no. He said, no, keep it. That's at least a polite thing to do. But what is crucial here is that when Esau accepts these gifts, that puts a bow on the package of reconciliation. When he accepts these, he's accepting the terms, so to speak. We're done with this. It's put in the past. And so that's why I think it's important that he accepts these gifts. It's important for Jacob to see that as well. And he means it. So this peaceful reunion is a done deal. Wow. Okay, verse 12. Then Esau said, let us be on our way. I'll accompany you. But Jacob said to him, oh, my Lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and cows are nursing with their young. If they're driven hard in one day, all the animals will die. So let my Lord go on ahead of his servant while I move slowly at the pace of the flocks and herds before me, the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord and say here. Esau said, well, let me leave some of my men with you then. Ah, but why do that? Jacob asked. Let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord. So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Sukkoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That's why the place is called Sukkoth. Now, there's a bit of a curveball thrown here by Esau to Jacob. It seems he expects Jacob and his family to come down to him, to Seir, that is in Edom. That's where Esau has set up his camp, in Edom. That is southwest of the Dead Sea. It's on the other side. It's outside of the Promised Land. And so he expects him to come down there. Now we'll set up camp. We'll be family together. And I think Jacob's response is a little weak, honestly. He says kind of like, I'd like to come down. The animals are nursing. The kids are small. I'd hate to just drag you, all you down. You know, go ahead. I'll come some other time. And I think he's kind of making an excuse here. I mean, he had the best excuse in the world he could have pulled out, but he didn't. And that is that God told him to go back to the Promised Land. We see this in Genesis 31. Yeah, the Lord said to Jacob, this is another couple chapters back, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives and I will be with you. The land of his fathers was Canaan. That's where he had to go back. That's west of the Jordan River. And Esau is telling him to come on down the east side and stay with me down there. And he could have used that, but he didn't. And we don't know why. Did he view Seir as a diversion from where he was supposed to go? Possibly. Was he worried about Esau's intentions? Maybe. Maybe he didn't expect an invitation from Esau and it caught him off guard. And that happens to us sometimes, doesn't it? When somebody says, let's get together. And you go, yeah, okay, let's have coffee sometime. We'll do lunch. Yeah, for sure. And you really don't mean it at all. You guess that's a nice thing to say. And that might be going on here with Jacob and his brother. As far as we know, Jacob never did go to Seir, although he said he would. We got a map here. Let's take a look at the map if you can see it. And so Esau would come from the land of Edom from the south and come up to by the Jabbok River there. Jacob is coming north from where he is in Paddan Aram. That's the Jabbok River. Sukkoth is where he stays. He's going to end up in Shechem in the Promised Land across the river there. We'll see another map in a little while. I think that helps to see, kind of put it in context of where they're at. So what does he do? He goes to Sukkoth. And that's a little north there, still on the east side. He's not yet back in the Promised Land. And this location gets its name from the crude shelters or the huts or the booths that he makes for his animals at that time. And that's what Sukkoth means, booth or shelter. And that name would be applied to an Israeli festival in the future, the Festival of Booths. And Sukkoth is what they called it. So why did he stop there? A good question. We can't be sure. One commentary I read said he thought he was in disobedience. God told him to go back to the Promised Land and he stayed in Sukkoth for a while. We don't know how long he was there. One other commentator I can tend to agree with is after everything he's been through with his wives and his children and then having to leave Laban and fight to get out of Laban's hair and take this long journey with all the animals and all the kids down south again and then face his brother in the murderous threats that he faced or thought he was going to face, to have all that done, it was like, whew, just wants to rest for a while. So he goes to an easy place in Sukkoth, builds these things for his animals, and they rest for a while. We don't know how long they rested. But he moves on. Where does he move? Verse 18. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. So the text says he arrived safely in Shechem. Why does it say that? Well, arriving safely in Shechem is an answer to prayer. Because answer to promise of God. Because years earlier, when he first set out from Beersheba to go north to find a wife or wives, God said to him, stopped him, appeared to him and said, I will be with you. I will be and watch over you, and I will bring you back to this land. And so here is an answer to prayer. God is bringing him back to the land now. And so it's important to see that the author says he brought him safely back. That's an answer. The promise was fulfilled. God has answered his prayer. Let's look at we have a second map, I think, here. And it's not as easy to see, but you can see the route. These are the routes where he left from Beersheba. That green line is coming back where Jacob came back first to Penuel in the Jabbok River there in Sukkot, and then went across and up to Shechem right there. Later, he's going to go back down to Beersheba, I believe. So, again, promised land map right there. Now, it doesn't seem like a temporary stop in Shechem, because in Sukkot was temporary. Built some shelters, let everybody rest. Now he's going over to Shechem, and now he buys land, and he builds an altar. Those are indications he's staying. He's putting some roots down. He's going to hunker down here. And did you see what he named that altar? El Elohe Israel. And that means God. Elohim is the God of Israel. This is a public declaration that God is my God. This God, Elohim, is my God. And that's what he's saying with this altar. He's making a public declaration. This is the God I serve. This is my God, and I serve him. And what that means, he's using his new name, too. That wasn't that long ago. He was named Israel. And now he's using that name, which means that night of wrestling with God was significant for him. God changing his name was significant. And you can imagine if you wrestled with God and you asked for a blessing, and God changed your name, hopefully that would sink in and take effect, take root in your heart. And I think it has with Jacob here. He's saying once again, this God is my God. I am with him and he is with me. And Elohim is my God. And that's a great way to go for all of us when we can publicly declare, this God is my God. All right, that's chapter 33 in a nutshell. Application. How do we apply something like this? Maybe you saw the title to this message. That's my big idea for today, and that is pursue reconciliation. Pursue reconciliation. I said this earlier a couple messages ago. For Jacob and for all of us, the path to the promised land winds through reconciliation. The path to the promised land winds through reconciliation. That was true for Jacob, and it's true for us in whatever we do. Is that biblical? Sure is. Absolutely it is. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then there's this, very short but potent, Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. That is unity. And, you know, oil on the head was air conditioning and good stuff. It was good back then. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. That's how good. On a hot day, having air conditioning, that's how good. Being one unity with one another. And then, the words of Jesus. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, Jesus says, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, was answerable to the court. And if anyone says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Powerful words. Powerful words. Powerful biblical case. And those are just a few of the highlights. There's many more, you know, about reconciliation in Scripture. So I have to ask you. It's my job as a pastor to ask you. Is there anyone to whom you need to be reconciled? Is there anyone that you need to be reconciled to before you drop your check or cash in the offering bag? You know, interesting, more important than offering a gift is being reconciled. You might be thinking, there is, yes, I know somebody and I haven't done it and it's kind of awkward. Frankly, it's pretty hard. Rob, I don't know how to do that. I think I should, but that just seems like a mountain I just can't even get over. Well, you could reconcile like Jacob did. You know, he repented of what he had done. He changed. He left his division and bitterness and his proud self-justification behind, and he pushed ahead into reconciliation. Let me give you a few things I think Jacob did that may be a clue as to how we can reconcile with others. And they're not hard and fast, but it might help. Okay, number one, repentance can prompt a peace offering. We assume Jacob felt bad about his deceit and his trickery. Absolutely he did. I mean, when we look back on what happened, he valued the patriarchal blessing more than his brother did. But he used deceit to get it. He tricked his brother to get that. That wasn't right. But here he is now facing his brother. If he wasn't repenting, he would have snuck into Canaan by himself, or he would have fought his brother or done something different. But instead, he puts everything aside, humbles himself, and goes to his brother. That is purposeful in reconciliation. He is repenting of his attitude that he had in the past. What did he do first in this process? He sent a gift of 550 animals ahead of him. And that's, like I said before, a massive gift because it's male and female. I mean, this would last for years with the breeding and everything else. It's not just a one-time thing. It's a long-term gift, pretty big gift. And I mentioned this at that time we talked about that. A gift, this is from Proverbs, a gift opens the way and ushers the giver into the presence of the great. God can use a gift like that. So if you, in your journey of reconciliation with somebody else, maybe a simple gift, a sincere compliment, a nice card with something genuine to say on that card to be given to some. That might open the door for reconciliation. That might be the first salvo in your act of reconciliation. At the very least, if you send your enemy a gift, it's going to confuse them. So that's a start. It's going to slow them down. I read this recently, and I think it's fascinating. A few years ago, Robert F. Kennedy Jr. sued Donald Trump. And he sued Donald Trump because he was going to build something, and I can't remember if it was a golf course or a building. He was going to build something in New York that Bobby Kennedy thought would be dangerous for the environment. So he sued Donald Trump. At the same time, his wife had family in Florida. His mother was ailing, and they needed to get down there and see her, but they had trouble with getting the whole family together and down there. They needed a plane ride, and it was difficult to work everything out. And so his wife had an idea, and she said, if I get us a free ride, would you go with me? And Bobby said, sure, free plane ride, absolutely. She went to Donald Trump and said, can you get us down to Florida? My mother's ailing. Trump said, sure. He took his private jet
put them all in his private jet, drove with them from New York down to Florida, talking and having a great time along the way. Bobby Kennedy said, I'm still going to sue you. He said, fine, go ahead. I mean, Trump is used to that. That gift of a plane ride resulted in, not solely resulted in this, but I think that was part of the package that led to a reconciliation with a political foe. Sometimes a gift can pave the way. Point number two, promises can prompt courage. Now, previously, Jacob ran from his brother. He didn't confront Laban until later. And when he heard Esau was coming, he panicked, which is totally normal. But somehow he finds courage in this. Where did he get courage from? To go out and face his brother and 400 others all by himself. Where did that courage come from? I think it came from God and wrestling with God and talking to God about that very thing. Someone said this, courage isn't feeling brave. Courage is doing the right thing even though you're scared. And I think that's exactly what Jacob did. He did the right thing even though his life was in danger. He was afraid. He found courage in God. And that's where we get our courage as well. The promises of God, what God has said to us. God has changed our name. God has promised us great things, precious promises. And we get courage in that. Are you aware that the church in India is suffering quite a bit of persecution? I think it's sad but true. In India, even though they have a constitution that guarantees freedom of religion, they still get persecuted. This is from an article about that. In church after church, the very act of worship in India has become dangerous despite these constitutional protections. And the article describes a pastor, Pastor Vinod Patil. He refused to stop witnessing for Jesus, even though he has to kind of operate like a secret agent in India. And it tells about one of his nights. He leaves his house quietly, never in a group. He jumps on a small Honda motorbike and putters past little towns and scratchy wheat fields. His Bible tucked inside his jacket. Constantly checks his mirrors to make sure he's not being tailed. Hindu extremists have warned Pastor Patil that they will kill him if they catch him preaching again. So last year he shut down his church, Living Hope Pentecostal Church, that was said to have had 400 members, and how he's moved to small clandestine services, different places, usually at night. One cold night this past winter, the article continues, Pastor Patil drove to a secret prayer session in an unmarked farmhouse. He quickly stepped inside. On a dusty carpet that smelled like sheep, 24 church members waited for him. Most were lower caste farmers. When a dog barked outside, one woman whipped around and said, "What's that?" Pastor Patil reassured the woman that God was watching over them. He cracked open his weathered Hindi language Bible, rested his finger on Luke 21 on this passage. "They will seize you and persecute you," he read with a trembling voice. "They will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me." How would you like to be a believer in India? Would you meet with believers in India? If you were there, would you go to their prayer meetings? They are showing great courage in the face of potential death. Gee, they killed Jesus, they could kill his believers too. Where did they get their courage from? The scripture. What had God said? What had God promised? This is going to happen. I hope you would meet with them if you're given the opportunity. You might feel frightened, but I trust you would do the right thing. That's courage, doing the right thing even though you're scared. And courage can come from God and his promises, just like it did with Jacob. God wrestled with him, and God gave him promises and changed his name and said, "I would be with you, I'd bring you back safely to this land," and he did. Joshua, you know, found courage, the famous courage chapter 1 of Joshua, where it says this, "Haven't I commanded you," this is the words of God, "be strong and courageous, do not be afraid, do do not be discouraged. How can you not be afraid facing an army? How can you not be discouraged? For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Now that's a promise to hang on to, is it not? God is with you wherever you go. God told you he would be with you wherever you go. God said to you through his word, he will watch over you. And he will be with you and comfort you. And he is a refuge you can find rest in. He's a safe place, a strong tower. That's our God. And you hang on to things like that. And I encourage you to memorize the promises of God. And so you can pull them out when you need them, because you never know when you're going to need the promises of God. Maybe memorizing would be helpful. Like this one, and this is a favorite, and I bet some of you know this. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I don't know how many times I've pulled that one out. Fantastic promise that you can hang on to. You get courage from the promises of God, just like Jacob did, just like Pastor Patil and his flock do. Point number three. Shaking can prompt humility. God uses difficult circumstances to shake us and to sand us down and to shape us. And I talked about that a couple weeks ago from Genesis 32. What God did was Jacob, he brought together the long-term shaking and sanding and shaping of this man to touch him in such a way that he would reflect God more, and he did. In fact, what did God do? He touched his hip and dislocated his hip, and he walked with a limp as a reminder that God is stronger than he is, and God is also with him, and he can depend on him. He needs to depend on him, like we all do. And we know that God used Laban, and God used Esau, and he has used other circumstances in his life to shape him and knock down his pride and knock down his independence and his manipulation and everything he did, to shape him into the man who can reflect God and give a prophecy to his children on his deathbed. We'll see that later in Genesis. He sanded down this proud and manipulative man so he could change his name and use him even more, and I think God will do that with you and me. And the result of all that shaping and sanding in Jacob was a humility of this once proud person, where he's bowing down to his brother who really didn't deserve it. But he's acting with this humility. Let me give you another story from the church in India. And this is a pastor who was confronted angrily by a man in his office one day, accused him of a variety of things and that were not true. And after this angry outburst, the man said, "What are you going to do about it?" And the pastor said, "Hold on a minute." He got up from his desk, walked into the room next door, got a basin with water, filled it, and brought it back. And said, "What are you going to do with that?" The pastor said, "You know, those accusations against me are not true, but I can see that you're very troubled. And I just want to ask your forgiveness for everything you've been through and anything I've done." And he said, "I would like to wash your feet." And he was shocked that this man he accused of, this man that he had done things, would like to do that. He did wash his feet. And the man broke down in tears at this act of humility. And he opened his heart to the Lord. This pastor's humble service broke down walls, resulting in this man being reconciled to God and being reconciled to the pastor as well. Humility paved the way. Humility is so key when it comes to reconciliation. You can't go into a difficult relational situation, that is, with your spouse, with your children, with your neighbors, with your relatives, with somebody at work. You can't go into that situation armed with an argument. You can't go into it thinking it's the other one's fault completely. You can't go in with excuses. You have to go in humility. Jacob did that when he bowed down. This pastor did that when he washed this angry man's feet. And Jesus himself lived like that. In fact, he said this about himself and his mission. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you think it took humility to lay down the glories of heaven and become a man and give his life? Absolutely it did. We can follow in the footsteps of Jesus and Jacob. How do we do that? Serving others, especially those to whom we need to be reconciled. Let me ask it again, one more time. Is there anyone to whom you need to be reconciled? Let me encourage you to write that name down. I want you to pray first. Jacob prayed. This is in another chapter before 33, but he prayed. White knuckle prayers, desperate prayers, but he prayed. He wrestled with God and then sent a gift, went with courage, and he especially went with humility. That's a good pattern, I think. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your own humble sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for examples in Scripture, like Jacob's and others, of going in humility and being the agent of reconciliation. Lord, would you give us grace to be agents of reconciliation, just like Jesus. Thank you. We pray in his name. Amen.